Peter is writing, and of course when he gets to his second epistle, he especially shares he's writing to bring all these things to remembrance, and talking about memory. I read this funny thing. It just was kind of good. I have to read this to you. An Australian traveler was touring through Canada and is checking out the Spokane Hilton. And as he paid his bill to the manager, he said, by the way, what's the Indian chief sitting over there in the lobby? He's been there ever since I arrived. And the manager says, oh, that's Big Chief Forget-Me-Not. The hotel's built on an Indian reservation, and part of the agreement is to allow this chief free use of the premises for the rest of his life. He's known as Big Chief Forget-Me-Not because he's a phenomenal memory. He's 92 years old. He can remember the slightest detail of his life. Well, the traveler took this in. He thought it was interesting. And as he's waiting for a cab, he decided to check the chief's memory to the test. He says, hello, mate, said the Aussie. He says, receiving only a slight nod in return, he says, what'd you have for breakfast on your 21st birthday? Eggs, was the chief's instant reply without even looking up. So the Aussie was a little impressed. He went back on his travel writing itinerary across the East Coast and back, telling others of this guy. And one local noted to him and said, you know, you really probably shouldn't have said hello, mate, to a chief. The correct greeting for an Indian chief would be how. So on his return to the Hilton, 6 months later, he was surprised to see the guy still sitting there, and he went over to him and he said, how? And the man said, scramble. Okay, sorry about that. I know you've had a rough week. Just want to bring you in, and let's jump into the Word. Let's look at to see what the Lord has for us. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, in whom also he went and preached in the spirits to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight souls, were saved through water. We'll go on in verse 20 and 22. We'll pick up on that. But that's a mouthful right there. We're coming to suffering, or we've looked at suffering, the aspect of suffering. Peter's writing to people who are suffering, going through real difficult times. And he brings this point here now about the suffering of Jesus Christ, because he's the one that's paved the way before us. When I think about this, I think of the downtrodden of the world who have suffered because of their faith in Jesus. And yet so often this world is exalted in its unbelief, and yet tables will turn one day. Peter's writing to encourage those. He encouraged them previously about who can harm you if you're followers of what is good, and hopefully you can have an influence on those who are persecuting you by the way you respond. But even if that's not an issue, you see, we have a foundation that's much greater than that. Not just enduring suffering because we hope to have an influence on those around us, rather knowing one day all the rewards are going to be handed out. Knowing one day that justice will come. I mean, what is it that causes people to think that they can get away with the things they attempt to get away with? And many people do, in this lifetime, get away with a great many things. Certain things that never be found out. Whether it be secret murders or secret thefts or secret whatever, secret practices of sin. And probably figured, hey, no one's ever going to catch me. I've got all my tracks covered. But you see, one day, all that sin will be shouted from the housetops. With people who have rejected the one possible way to be saved, they're going to stand before the living God in judgment. And so Peter's writing to encourage those who have suffered because Christ went in that road, and also compares with us some things that are very interesting. In fact, this is probably one of the most difficult and controversial passages in Scripture that we're going to look at this evening. But what I don't want to forget, as we delve into some of the differences of viewpoints on this passage, I don't want to forget the main context. Because anytime you get away from the context in the Bible, you have a pretext. You're going to have just something you can get off on your own tangents. The context is encouragement through suffering. And if we keep that in mind, we'll see what this whole point is all about. In fact, when I think about the suffering of Christ, Luke tells us in Acts chapter 2 that this man, through the sermon of Peter, he says, this man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. Christ. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him up from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep a hold on him. Peter now in his epistle writes this. He says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins." Once, the term once there, there's actually a number of Greek words for once. There's the Greek word pote, which means once upon a time, which, you know, kind of, it can happen frequently type of thing, once every now and then type of thing. And then there's the word that means once for all, only once, and that's the word that's used here. Christ suffered for once for sins, only once. He suffered for sins. He didn't suffer for himself. He suffered for sins, not his sins, but for the sins of the whole world, the Bible says. He is a propitiation. He made payment for the sins of the entire world. He goes to say the just for the unjust. Now, this is where we get the teaching of the substitutionary death of Jesus, or the vicarious sufferings. You know, when you're watching a sporting event, you kind of play vicariously through them. You know, you're into the moment when your quarterback's throwing that pass and your man's running back there, and when he catches it, it's almost as if you've caught it. You're so excited. You've lived through that sporting event vicariously. Now, in a sporting event generally like that, there's 22 people on the field, and you've got thousands of who are very tired and need rest, by the way. And you've got 20,000 or 100,000 people in the stands who need exercise very desperately. And the only exercise they're getting is living through those 22 men on the field. But it's a vicarious thing. You know, have you ever seen, something to this effect that gives you this idea that you're living through someone else's experiences? Jesus literally suffered for us, and his death was there to, for our benefit, the just for the unjust. He stayed in our place. And his sufferings are called vicarious. In other words, we, in a sense, by believing in him, those sufferings were put to our account. So therefore, God, from his viewpoint, he can declare us righteous. And that's what he goes on to say, that he might bring us to God. The only way anyone can come in the presence of God is if he's righteous. No one can stand in the presence of God who has sinned. The Bible says that God is of too pure of eyes to behold evil. And one sin, if you're guilty of one sin, that's enough to put you away for eternity from God's presence. So therefore, we're all in the same boat. No matter how good you may be, no matter how bad you may be, from God's standpoint, we're all equal in that sense. The great leveling has occurred. So that all the world would recognize they need Christ's sufferings on their behalf. If they believe on him, then they have been declared righteous, the just for the unjust. Now, in his death, it was a real death. You know, he was put to death. The idea here is it was not passive, where it doesn't say he died, but he was put to death. It doesn't say he died and became alive. That's passive. There's an active tense here. He was put to death and made alive. Now, I like this because when I consider this, it was a real death, not like a coma, as some have suggested. There are skeptics who, in order to answer the real difficult dilemma of what happened to the body of Jesus, they believe that Jesus never died physically then at the cross, but he was put in some type of a coma, some type of a drug was administered to him, and when he was on the cross, and then when he was put in that cold, damp tomb, he sort of revived, was able to kick out the stone that a half a dozen men needed to roll in front of the tomb, you know, knock out all the guards, or at least convince them that he rose in glory, and then go to his disciples and convince them that he rose also, showing them the scars. The difficulty in that is just so out there. And yet there are people that have to believe that because there's no other option. They don't know what happened to the body. If Jesus truly had died and stayed in the grave, then it would have been a very easy thing for them to say, "Hey, here's the body of Jesus. There's no resurrection." And if the disciples stole the body, as some maintain, that seems crazy too, because why would they die for that? It's one thing to play a practical joke. It's another thing to play the practical joke to your death. There's no point in that. So people who have studied this have come to the conclusion, you know, there's only a couple of options here. Either he never died, which is really ludicrous, or he rose again. And since people have that mindset that that couldn't have happened, the only other option in their mind is that he didn't die. But we have a real death. He suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust. He suffered a real death. He was put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. Now, there are cults who jump on this. Peter's, in fact, people who study the New Testament, especially in the Greek language, struggle with Peter's Greek because his Greek is not the best. And so the way he phrases things, people have been very quick to jump on and try to twist in various ways. This is one of them, where it says he was put to death in the flesh but made alive by the Spirit. What is he saying? Well, he's basically saying he was dead. It was a real death, but he was made alive, the resurrection. Some have expressed that he was put to death in the flesh but made alive in the Spirit. They changed that little word, in the Spirit. In other words, he just rose spiritually. He didn't rise physically. That's not what he's saying here. He was made alive by the Spirit. And that's important to recognize. Also, he wasn't put to death. His spirit didn't die. When you die, your spirit does not die. It goes on living. Your body dies, but your spirit goes on living. And your spirit will live eternally in one of two places: eternally in shame, apart from God in hell, or eternally with him in glory. Jesus, when he was put to death in the flesh, he was made alive by the Spirit. In fact, how he died, the terms, when you look at the death of Jesus Christ, it's fascinating. Luke 23 tells us when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." And having said that, he breathed his last. See, what we learn from this is that he laid down his life, as he said. Jesus said, "No one takes my life from me. I lay it down of myself," in John 10, verse 18. "I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it up again." I mean, that's pretty bold to say that. If he were just a mere man, can you imagine someone saying that? If I said to you, "I have power to take my life, and I have power to bring my life back to me if I die." I mean, that's putting me in a category of out there. If I'm not truly the Son of God. Well, Jesus was the Son of God. He could say that. He said, "This command I've received of my Father." He was the only one who the Bible says he has life within himself. See, our life is borrowed. Our breath comes from God. Jesus had life within himself. So when he died in our place, and the penalty of sin was met because he died and he was a perfect, sinless person, so he paid the penalty, death couldn't hold him because of who he was. And he rose. He rose again. His spirit went to heaven, given back to the Father initially when he died. His body was left dead. His spirit returned to his body, reunited, made alive in resurrection. Now, this is where it gets interesting, because there are some weird translations about what happens in the next passages. Verse 19 in particular, "by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison." Now, I want to look at just the facts. Whenever we study the Scripture, we have to look closely at what's being there. In fact, if you get good observation when you're studying the Bible, that's 90% of your Bible study. It's not trying to figure out what does it mean as much as what is it saying. What is the plain saying of what's being expressed? The fact is that Christ went by the Spirit. He proclaimed two spirits in prison. What that means we'll get to, but that's what he's saying. The spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient when the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah. Those are the facts of the case. Now, some people feel this is simply meant to convey that Christ in the ministry, or in the Spirit, through the ministry of Noah, basically preached to that generation who was then disobedient and not repentant, so the flood came and destroyed them, but Noah and his family were saved, so that it was the ministry or the Spirit of Christ was preaching through Noah. That's really stretched. It's stretching the words. It really, I mean, we want to believe that. Those who want to believe that just basically can't imagine any other possibility, so that's what they would prescribe to. Some have seen in this something really wild. They've seen in this a sort of a second chance, where when a person dies in that spiritual state, they'll have the gospel presented to them again by Christ, and they have another opportunity. Now, to get that out of these verses is really stretching it. especially to stake your life, your eternal destiny on that very obscure possibility. Not a very good use of studying the Bible. Others feel this portrays Christ who went to the souls of people who were righteous in Abraham's bosom. Now, in Luke 16, Jesus gives this story, this true story, of Lazarus and the rich man. Lazarus was this poor beggar outside of the rich man's house, living off the crumbs that he could get from the table of the rich man. Well, Lazarus ended up dying and being carried off to Abraham's bosom, a place of comfort and joy, and he was being encouraged and nurtured. Where the rich man died, and he was taken to Hades and was in torment. And the rich man complained to Abraham and says, "Abraham, just send Lazarus over to dip his finger in water and put it on my tongue just so that I can have some relief from this torment." And the Lord says, "No, not so. Because there is a great gap between the two, and he cannot go over there to help you." And he says, "Well, then send someone back from the dead to warn my brothers so they don't have to come here." And he says, "No, even if someone from the dead should appear to them, they would not believe." You see, a very, very chilling picture of what hell would be like. And some feel that when Jesus died on the cross, that he went down into Hades, and this is what the reference is. He went and he gathered those in Abraham's bosom and carried them up. They use other passages that where he ascended and descended to the lower parts of the earth. The problem with that, though, is the fact that he's speaking about those who were formerly disobedient. So how can that be? Still others, and this is really wild to some, but it seems to fit the words best, is that Christ went by the Spirit to preach to the spirits in prison. Now, the term spirit is it's actually never used about humans. It's used for angels or the demonic realm. The only time it's used for humans is when it's qualified in Hebrews, where it says the spirits of just men made perfect. So this term spirits probably best could be understood by, we're talking about angelic beings or demonic beings. In this case, it's referring to the formerly who were disobedient, so it's probably demonic beings. And Christ is going down there to preach to them. Now there's another wild view that says that Christ, when he was on the cross and he died, he went in hell for 3 days and three nights to suffer in hell. He was tormented by demons, taking our suffering in hell before he finally rose again. That is ludicrous. That doesn't even fit any context, especially since you see that here it's a picture of him. He went to proclaim to the spirits in prison. Now, what is he proclaiming? Most of the time when we think of preaching the gospel. But it doesn't have to necessarily be the gospel. Here is something that's being proclaimed. It does not say he preached the gospel to them. He says he preached, he proclaimed, he heralded to the spirits in prison who formerly were disobedient. Now, what's the main point here? Well, when the Bible speaks of spirit, it is speaking about angels. There are different kinds of angels. They're elect and fallen. Of the fallen, there are bound and unbound. Of the bound, there are two kinds, permanently bound and temporarily bound. Permanently bound angels are said to exist in prison. If you turn to 2 Peter chapter 2, this will pull in another passage that seems to fit with the same context of what Peter is saying when he speaks about judgment. 2 Peter 2, verse 4. He says, "For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly, and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed with filthy conduct of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds, then God knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment." Very similar context here. Now, these events that he's referring to about sparing the angels who sinned, what is he referencing? If you go to Jude a little bit farther over, verse 6, when you get into a controversial passage, it's important that you compare a lot of scriptures. It's the only way to really approach it. Because we could sit here and kind of speculate and guess as to what Peter's talking about, and anybody's opinion would be just as good as anybody else's. But what does the Bible say? So that's why I like to get into the look at some other passages. Well, he's referring in verse 6 about the angels who did not keep their proper domain but left their own habitation. He's reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day, as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Now, Jude tells us these fallen angels were put in prison because they did not keep their own domain. They disobeyed God's commands. They fell from their estate. Now, here's where it gets the controversial part. Where is he referencing in the Old Testament to this event? Is he referencing to the time when Satan, you know, was lifted up in pride in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28, referring to those? Is he referencing that where he took the third of the stars of heaven in Revelation? It speaks about where the angels fell, which means if a third fell, there are two-thirds good angels left. So they're outnumbered 2-1. If you're worried about demons, don't worry. There's twice as many angels. But I love this because to look back, you come to Genesis chapter 6 and you come across this very strange passage. Now, I'm not going to sell you on this, but I am going to point out an interesting possibility. Let's go back to Genesis 6. Keep in mind angels who have fallen, who have not kept their first estate. And it says in Genesis 6, it came to pass when men began to multiply in the face of the earth, daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all they had chose. And the Lord then said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, for is he indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. Now this was the preaching time of Noah. 120 years, Noah was building the ark. 120 years from this point, judgment would come. They had the warning in Enoch's son. They had the warning of the preaching of Noah. They had all the warnings. Because then he goes on to say, there were giants on the earth in those days, and afterward when the sons of God came into the daughters of men and they bore children to them, those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Now he goes on to say, the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Now, what was it that corrupted the earth so much that is referenced here? The impression here, and of course the study about what the sons of God is referencing to, some have said that these were the godly line of Seth, and that the daughters of men were the ungodly daughters of Cain, of the lineage of Cain. So you have the godly and the ungodly coming together, and of course they were all corrupt. That interpretation is there simply because I think it's very hard for people to imagine angelic, or in this case fallen angels, having relations with man or women and having offspring. And what's argued against that is Jesus said the angels do not marry in heaven. They don't begot, they don't have children. And yet here you have a kind of a hybrid type of a race where these men of renown are being born, the Nephilim, as they're called, and later the sons of Anak, the giants in the land, came from this type of union. Now if that's the case, then we come back to 1 Peter and we realize something that's happening here. You see, these angels that did not keep their first estate were kept bound. They were kept there in judgment. And it also, kind of interestingly enough, I mean, what was the tendency for these beings to mate with daughters? Perhaps they wanted a body, a physical body. And when you think of demons, Jesus refers to demons having wanting to occupy a body, a physical body. Remember when the demon-possessed man was there and the demon said, hey, you know, can we go into the swine? They wanted to go into something, but they were terrified of him. They said, if you come to torment us before the time, they know their ultimate doom will come. And Jesus rebuked them and sent them into the swine. The swine then rushed headlong into the sea. But something about these demonic beings, Jesus said, when a spirit goes out of a man, an unclean spirit, he goes through waterless places, and finding no place to dwell, he tries to come back to the original one. If he comes back and finds it unkept or unoccupied, he will come in and occupy it and bring seven more spirits worse than before. It's kind of a person that gets delivered or exorcised of a demon. And if he does not receive Jesus and fill his life with God, then eventually he'll be worse off because more demons will come back. But what is it about the demonic world wanting to possess, you know, a physical body? There is that tendency. Now this gets pretty wild, because the next obvious thing is when you think about the last days, the Bible says that as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the coming of the Son of Man. There are people that have speculated about the return of the Nephilim and have connected it to, of all things, UFOs. It sounds fantastic. But there is some interesting possibilities. See, we're living in a very unique age. We have to understand that the Lord is coming back soon, and Satan is going to do everything possible to entrench himself. He knows he has a little time, and he goes about this earth with great wrath. Jesus spoke about the times being like in the times of Noah, desperately evil. I think it's interesting that it's very possible, as Jesus said, in the last days there would be signs in the air, signs in the stars. You know, there'd be different climactic events taking place. Could it possibly be that many of the UFO sightings, of course, 90% of them are confirmed hoaxes, but there are 10% that are inexplicable. In fact, the sightings of craft that are going through the sky seem to be interdimensional. They don't have mass. They can't go 10,000 miles an hour and then instantaneously turn direction. No craft in a physical dimension could do that. So they believe they're interdimensional, and there are people who are studying these things. Is it possible that the demonic realm is given a little more space, and people are given choices, and that people will actually end up mating with the demonic world, and beings of great intelligence and renown will come as a result in the last days? I'm throwing it out as a possibility. I'm not saying this is the only possible thing. I just think from the context, we have a real interesting possibility. Now, I don't want you to believe anything that I'm saying here in this speculation. I want you to test it for yourself. I want you to study the scriptures. But I think it's fascinating. The only other possibility is the language that he'd be referring to speaking or preaching to those in judgment in hell, and that is a dilemma, because why, if that's the case, would he only single out that time before Noah? And those who see in this a second chance type of a thing, why is it only those in the time of Noah that would receive a second chance? So there are real dilemmas with all the other possibilities. And though it's hard for us to conceive of that mating between the sons of God and the daughters of men and a hybrid race that would ensue, just looking at the language of the scripture, it seems to be that is the thing that it is portraying. Now, Peter goes on and speaks and says, you know, about when's the long suffering of God. And I want to come back to our context, because this is very important to fit this. And if it doesn't fit in the context, then we're in trouble. But he's speaking about those who are formerly disobedient when the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight souls, were saved through water. The idea here is there is persecution, there's struggles going on. There seems to be such a proliferation of evil. In the Roman Empire, unrighteousness, wickedness was dominant. People who were godly were in the minority by far. It was very difficult. As you look around the world today, it's very similar. You're in the minority if you're honest. If you find a wallet and you return it, people think you're weird. If you return change that's given to you, too much change in the store, and you say, oh, you gave me too much, here's a couple dollars back. They categorize you, you're strange, I can't believe you did that. Most people just walk off with it. You see, unrighteousness is more popular, it's more dominant. And because when you want to do the right thing, oftentimes you suffer for it. You deny yourself. You try to compete in business with people who are ruthless and unethical. It makes it very difficult to be as prosperous in this life by doing the right thing. And yet here we have this incredible thing here where Christ suffered for us, once the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. That is the thing that counts for everything. And even Peter goes on to say that by whom he went to preach to the spirits in prison who were formerly disobedient and the long-suffering of Noah, he's bringing to our attention an event that took place that many, many people were judged, yet only 8 souls were saved through water. Now, could it be that by the time of Noah, in that period of time, that unrighteousness and evil had progressed so much so that it wasn't a matter of God was being too cruel by destroying the whole world except for 8 people? Because the Bible says Noah was righteous in his generation. He was pure. The word righteous, or the word pure actually, is referencing to a term free from defect. And it almost gives you the idea that it's possible that him and his children were the only ones that were not contaminated in the gene pool from this hybrid type of race. Which makes you realize that God would have very little tolerance for them, and the judgment of the flood fit perfectly. Now, the idea from Peter's standpoint is this. 8 souls were saved through water. 8 souls came through. The water that judged some saved others. And I think that's a very interesting thing. We can have great confidence and great hope because all the forces of evil have been subjected to Christ. Even the worst that came upon the world, Christ went and proclaimed his victory over them, those that were in prison for the great day of judgment. No longer can evil have victory over us. You see, this is the ultimate and complete victory we have in Christ, who is not only our great example and our hope, but he went and he had showed victory and power over the worst demonic entities of this world. Whatever the interpretation, it has to fit this context. Here's the great part. When we suffer for righteousness' sake, we're blessed. Jesus' exaltation proves this. It's just a matter of time. Think about this. One day, your trust in Jesus Christ is going to pay big. Dividends that can't be measured. And whatever the best this world throws at you, what are you going to gain if you gain the whole world but lose your own soul to eternal destruction? Here's the great part. When we suffer for righteousness' sake, we're blessed. Now, Peter selecting those in Noah's day to make the comparison gives us that picture of baptism when he says there is also an anti-type which now saves us. Now, you've got the type of the beings that left their first estate and received destruction. And then the anti-type is that fulfillment of that type. The type of the demonic entities, the anti-type, I believe, will be in the last days, and the Antichrist, I believe, will very probably be a hybrid being. And he'll be some type of some genetic manipulative thing that is produced through this hybrid race, very, very probable. In my understanding, because you've got the type and the antitype. Well, you've also got the type of those who are saved through the water and the antitype, all those who are saved through baptism. Now, let's look at this. There is the antitype which now saves us, namely baptism. Boy, I can tell you there are a great many people that in certain circles who have taken this one verse about baptism and said, see, it says baptism saves you. You cannot be saved unless you're baptized. But I want you to read the full passage here. Namely baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. The anti-type of the, or the type of of the wickedness of the pre-flood people, the antitype in the last days of Antichrist and all of his hordes who will try to fight against God and will bring this world, he will control a one world government, in which I think, as you see technology increasing, we're moving that direction, folks. We're in a global community. How many times have you heard that phrase? The new world order. All these little buzzwords, I believe, that are only preparing people eventually for a one world government, and which could never have happened before all the technology that we have, incidentally. But you see, you've got the anti-type now. You've got the type of the eight souls saved through the ark. The same water that destroyed some saved others. The same death on the cross that paid the penalty for our sins is proclaimed to those disobedient in the time of Noah as victory over them. They thought they won when they had Jesus on the cross, but they lost. Now there's the antitype, which now saves us, namely baptism. Now what is he referring to? Is he referring to the actual physical rite of baptism? Well, if that's the case, then we have a problem. You see, Noah and those eight souls who went through the water didn't get wet. But it said that they were baptized through the water. They were saved through the water in the antitype baptism. We're saved through the water. What is it referencing? Well, the ark borne up over that judgment. And the same thing is when you put your trust in Jesus Christ, judgment of sin has been taken care of. There is no more judgment for sin for you. And in a way, you've identified with Jesus' death on the cross. His sufferings were vicarious. We live through them. You see, baptism is an interesting picture of that. Immersed in the water is a type of burial, as Paul tells us in Romans 6. We were buried with Christ. And then risen out of the water. You come out of the water, it's like you're risen. It's the resurrection. Now that actual getting wet in the water and coming up out of the water has no saving value whatsoever. It's not the removal of the filth of the flesh. It's not the outer act of it. But what is the true baptism? You're immersed in Christ. You are now in Him. Count the number of times in Ephesians and in some of the epistles that the phrase in Him, through Him, by Him is referenced. And that's your life with Christ. It's a relationship with Him. There is dead religion that tries to ceremonialize everything. This is where, you know, unfortunately in Russia, that's what they're facing. It's dead religion and the ceremony thereof. And the incense and the robes and the ornate structures, ceremonially looking at these things, and they're trusting in the ceremony of that. Well, if you're trusting in the ceremony of baptism to save you, you're in trouble. Because it's not the removal of the filth from the flesh. It's an answer of God. It's an answer of a conscience toward God. Now it also, since the type is going under, the immersion of the water, the type of being buried with Christ is there, you know, that's why we baptize by immersion. But you see, here you can't even make an issue because again, Noah and those guys didn't get wet. So if people do take the position where they want to sprinkle for baptism, you know, again, the real issue is where the heart is at. In fact, when we just had a baptism, there was an elderly man that had asthma, severe asthma, and I wasn't about to take him under the water. He might be going home a lot sooner, you know, if I did. I did that one time. A lady, you know, came out. She was getting baptized, and she was breathing real hard, and she says, I don't know if I can do this because I've got asthma. And I'm like, are you sure you want to do this? Well, she wanted to do it. We took her under, and when she came up, it was like, I said, breathe. Lord, help her breathe. Well, she finally caught her breath, but it was a scary moment. Well, in that case with the elderly gentleman, you know, it's the heart issue that counts. We sprinkled him. Now, that would be anathema in some circles because how a person is baptized is there are churches that have split over this, folks. You know, they've got the immersers and the sprinklers here, and they fight it out, and they ended up splitting and going different directions. You know, it's hilarious how that happens. But you see, when you read this and you get the point of it, it's not a matter of how you got wet. Baptism is the antitype. It's not the outer ceremony of it, but it's the answer of a good conscience toward God. You are now immersed in Christ. Your conscience has been cleansed because it's been sprinkled, you know, by the merit of what Jesus did, what he did on the cross. That saves you. And his foundation is that who has gone to heaven through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone to heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. Peter's point, hey, you guys are suffering. I know that. You know, it's better that you do, if it's the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. And then he encourages them, for Christ also suffered for us, once for all, once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. That was the whole point of his death, to bring us to God, to be our substitution. And then to proclaim the power over all the forces. He went and proclaimed his victory to the spirits in prison. Now the hearers of this would have been very familiar with the writings that expressed this whole aspect of Tartarus, this domain, this place where the spirit beings were held in prison, those angels that kept not their first estate. They would have understood all this. And so they're picturing in their mind that happening, where Christ went and he proclaimed his victory over those formerly disobedient, when the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah. You've got that as a type, how patient God was. You know, one of the fascinating things about the flood and the judgment of the flood is this. When God warned the human race he was going to judge them, he gave them a number of warnings. Noah being one, of course, building the ark, enduring the mockery of all the people around, but steadfastly building it for 120 years, building the ark. And not only that, Enoch, a prophet who was not, for God took him, who was one of the people who was translated, who did not taste death on this earth, but was translated, he had a son. He named his son Methuselah. You probably know that Methuselah was the oldest man that ever lived. 969 years. 969 years this guy lived. Now when he had this son, he called him Methuselah, and his name means when he dies, judgment comes. That's what the guy's name means. How would you like to walk around with a name like that? When I die, judgment comes. I think every time you got a cold, people would be like, come on, hang in there, you'll be all right. Don't want to see this guy die. Now, God is pronouncing through his prophetic father. His father was a prophet, as according to Jude, he proclaimed, he prophesied of tens of thousands coming, you know, the angels of God from heaven. He prophesied. Well, he prophesied through his son in his son's name. While he was translated, his son is living as a living prophecy. When I die, judgment comes. When I die, judgment comes. Now, isn't it interesting, God's patience? Of all people, this guy lives longer than anyone else. Isn't that great of our God? Now, you struggle with God's patience. You may not realize this. Maybe not in your own life. You're frustrated because God doesn't seem to work fast enough in you, in your life, or fast enough in your problems. And sometimes we struggle because he doesn't give justice fast enough. Why do these people get away with this stuff? Why do the wicked prosper? David struggled with that. Why do these people prospering so much around us? They're living these lives, you know, away from God and sin, and they're having a ball, they're having a party, and there's no judgment, they don't have any problems. And then in Psalm 73, David says, and then I went into the sanctuary of the Lord, and I perceived their end. God actually puts them in slippery places, that in a moment they stand before him in eternity. They're doing great all their life, but it's only a vapor of smoke, and then they stand before God. And that eternal perspective is needed to recognize in that judgment day will come. Yet God, in judging, is extremely patient. As he waited so long, as the patience of God waited in the days of Noah, well, we have in these last days, I believe, another picture of his patience. We see so much atrocity around us, so much injustice. Our brothers and sisters in the Sudan are being literally massacred by the radical Muslims who want to eradicate Christianity from their country and make it a Muslim state. The, you know, persecuted brothers and sisters in China who cannot proclaim the scriptures. They have the state-run churches that limit the teaching of the coming of Jesus Christ, that limit the, you know, the true picture of salvation and the gospel. And you see all this throughout the country. You see what's happening in the certain countries that have no possibility of getting a missionary in. See, I think of this and I think, you know, hey, God, you could change things. Now, there is a growing movement in Christianity that I have a difficult time with. And it's this idea that Christians eventually are going to take over the whole world. You see, in a way, I see the different picture. The antitype is that of increased ungodliness and yet God patient, waiting for those to come to Him. That in the last days, men will wax worse and worse. There'll be greater problems. Men will be lovers of themselves rather than lovers of God. Boastful, proud, arrogant, disobedient to parents, on and on and on. The description is really describing the end times. It's fitting much more that than it is the world is getting better and better. Doesn't mean we should not have influence in our community and do what we can for righteousness' sake. And we shouldn't just take this martyr mentality, well, they're going to hate me because I'm a Christian, so I'll hate them first, you know, type of thing. No, that's not our goal at all. Rather, love your enemies. Do good to those who mistreat you. For this pleases your heavenly Father because He's that way. He is patient to the godless. He's patient to the wicked. But one day, you see, this is the promise. One day, judgment will come. Noah, mocked for 120 years, was only one of eight that came through the water and were saved in that generation. Broad is the way that leads to destruction. Narrow is the way that leads to life. Few be they that find it. And we need to remember these things when we're feeling like we are in the minority, when we're feeling like no one else believes, no one else is really following hard after God and really wants to obey Him. Even among Christians so often I see compromise and flirting with sin and a mentality like, well, it's no big deal, God will forgive me mentality. Well, Peter, be careful because He's setting you up. When we get into chapter 4, we'll be looking at some of those issues, our response to this. But I want to close in just a few points on some foundational principles here. Number one, the Bible speaks the fact that all men, all will have an eternal future. Daniel 12, 1 through 3 says that there will be those who, as many will sleep in the dust of the ground, will awake, these to everlasting life, and others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. John chapter 5, verse 24, Jesus said, "He who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life." He says, "The hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear shall live. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave life to the Son to have life in himself. And he gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. I saw the dead and the great and the small," Revelation 20, "standing before the throne. The books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds." The great white throne judgment. Now, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you will not be at that great white throne judgment because you'll be at the marriage supper of the Lamb. You'll be rejoicing in the presence of God, being one of His. And that the great white throne judgment is the judgment at the very end of the age, the very end of the millennial period, in fact, where all those whose names were not found written in the book of life because they rejected the truth, they did not have a love of the truth, then they will receive their second death, cast into the lake of fire forever and ever. This is what the Bible declares about the eternal future. And this is why it is so important for us to recognize, number one, take heart as a believer. You have a great promise ahead of you, but have compassion upon those who are suffering. I'll never forget the illustration of the woman who had an alcoholic husband. And her husband was just worse and worse, you know, the way he treated her. And he'd be out at the bar till all hours of the night, come home, bring friends home. And one night he boasted to his friends in the bar as it was closing, "Come on over to my old lady, you know, she'll make us breakfast." And they says, "You're crazy. She's not going to make us breakfast. She'll hit you over the head with a pan." And he made a wager with them that she says, "He's a Christian. She'll get up. She'll make us breakfast. Watch." So he took his friends over. 2 a.m. Wakes her up out of bed. And his friends are in the other room thinking, "Oh boy, she's going to start yelling. There's going to be a fight. This is going to be great." She gets up, gets dressed, goes into the kitchen, begins making them breakfast. Puts their breakfast before them. And by this time, his friends are blowing their mind. And they're just curious. And they say, "You know, we don't understand. I mean, we're coming here at 2 a.m, waking you up. We're drunk and you're serving us. Why are you doing this?" And she says, "It's very simple. I'm a Christian. You know, one day I'm going to be in heaven forever and ever and ever. But my husband, if he dies, he's going to hell. And he'll suffer forever and ever and ever. So I want to make it as nice as possible for him while he's here." Folks, that's putting it in eternity. That's seeing it from eternity. Run the race. Be patient. Run from sin. Put it aside. Don't let it trip you up. Be free from it, because Christ died to make you free from it. So believe on Him. And we'll look at that main point next time. But the difference between heaven and hell is one's decision to trust Jesus for salvation. God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. And this is the witness that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. Jesus went before us, and we have a great promise of great victory. But let's not get caught up into this world system, that we don't make the distinction that this is not our home, because heaven is our home. And those who spend eternity in heaven are those who have trusted Jesus. And those who spend eternity in hell are those who have relied upon themselves and have refused to hold on to that life raft the Lord has sent through His Son.